Let's come to our God now in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we're in your presence as we just sang in those words. And that is a blessing that we can be once again in your house. Lord, we can be distracted by the cares of the past week and concerns of the week coming. The worries of the world can weigh upon us and can cause us to be restless. And yet we come to the Sabbath day, a day that you have set aside for our good, to give us rest. Lord, we do pray that you would continue to give that rest to us today. Enable us to put off the cares of our ordinary works. Even more, give us rest of soul today. Draw us into your presence. And may we be engaged today in the worship of your name. Refresh us and give us a foretaste of that true heavenly rest, that great eternal Sabbath. We pray that you would bless your word to our hearts again, that you would grant to us, Lord, your Holy Spirit, and bless your servant also. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue in our series on the Nicene Creed. There are some of these articles that are, of course, coming up in the church calendar, dealing with the crucifixion of Christ in particular. So that's found on page 852 Trinity Psalter Hymnal, the Nicene Creed. We looked last week at the phrase "and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate." We hope, Lord willing, to look at his suffering and his burial in the Easter season. But in our continuation of look at Job, we're going to be looking at this next phrase. "And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures," as we see that in Job's confession this afternoon in Job chapter 29. So I encourage you to look there now, to turn to God's Word, to Job chapter 29. Job chapter 29, and we'll read verses 1 to 29. Job chapter 29, verses 1, or sorry, Job 19, pardon me, Job 19, verses 1 to 29. Job 19, verses 1 to 29. That's found on page 592 of the Pew Bible. So hear now the reading of God's holy word. "Then Job answered and said, 'How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You rather are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And indeed, if I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my handmaids count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise, and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you should say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me? Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing this afternoon. Well, I'll encourage you to have your Bibles open to Job 19 once again. And we'll be looking at especially verses 25 and following. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, these are the best known parts of this book, familiar because of George Frederick Handel's Messiah. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Last time we noted that Job was looking for an advocate. He was looking for an arbitrator, someone to take up his case. He needed someone to plead for him, a witness, a Redeemer. And suddenly in this very dark spot of his experiences, he exclaims these words, I know that my Redeemer lives. We want to examine that expression of faith this afternoon in connection with this article in the Nicene Creed, the third day he rose again, talking about Christ. So consider Job's faith in the resurrection. And we'll look at this with 2 points. First of all, his expectation for the body, and then secondly, his yearning to see God. So first of all, his expectation for the body. We can't consider that this afternoon without remembering a few details about what has happened so far that has taken place, that has led him to speak with this amount of confidence. We noted how much suffering he's gone through. Tremendous suffering. He lost his family. He lost his wealth. And then Satan, with God's permission, struck him with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. There's no medical disclaimer when the Word of God describes the hard realities of health issues. It simply gives the facts. In Job chapter 7, we're told that Job had crusting, itching sores. His flesh was caked with worms and dust. His skin was cracked and broke out afresh. He speaks of being unable to sleep He suffers from depression. We noted here in this chapter, his breath was so putrid. His wife couldn't be nearby. His friends didn't recognize him. His agony, he was in agony and cut off from everything that he knew and loved. And so it's not a surprise to us when we read that Job wants to break this cycle. Something that he wanted even for his own life. After sitting 7 days in silence with his friends, speechless, he opened his mouth and asked that question, why? Why am I even here? Chapter 3, for instance, why did I have to be born? He says, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. He asks again, why didn't I just die at birth? Why did I not just perish when I came from the womb? Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. But neither of those wishes came to pass. And so he therefore asks, why can't I just die here and now? Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul who longs for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures? And if you move ahead a number of chapters, chapter 14, Job is recorded as saying to God, oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. And we might wonder, is it possible for someone like a believer like this to think these kinds of things? Why didn't Job think of the comforts of God's word and the ways that the Lord looks after his people? Why didn't he think of someone like Enoch who walked with God and was no more? Why such dark thoughts? Why not fill your mind with something brighter? Why not be a little more upbeat and positive? Get with it, Job. Don't be so down. Those are important questions to ask. The answer to this is, how can we understand that Job went through this unless we ourselves have had experiences like this? How can you tell someone what they shouldn't feel when we don't really know ourselves? And this is what was so devastating about his friends. You know, they're basically treating him like this is nothing. Job, you should expect these things to happen to you. I was reading about a minister who was on the verge of Alzheimer's disease. 7 months after his retirement, he described his experience as, quote, a combination of medical, psychological, mental, and spiritual changes that tossed him around like a cork in the ocean. For him, these were the blackest times in which there was not even a hint of moonlight. Times when I was convinced, he said, that Christ had forsaken me to be consumed by the terrors of blackness. And there are other stories like this. Some of us know what suffering is because we or someone else has gone through it. Perhaps not as severe, but still you're dealing with the pain of life or the dregs of death. When tragedy comes, when darkness comes, when disease hits a believer, it comes quickly. We ask, what is the purpose? Not that we also are looking for, not that we're looking for information, but we're asking as a lament, with a sense of a grief, a lamentation. How long, O Lord? How long? Save me, O my God. Arise for my help and redeem me for your mercy's sake. Often we don't feel like that until we pray those kind of prayers ourselves in times of darkness. Or have gone through similar experiences. Job asks the great question in chapter 14, verse 14. If a man dies, will he live again? This is the most important question that anyone could ever ask. Is death the end? You know, this past week we laid to rest one of our own members, Mrs. Visser. She was not that long ago with us, but she's gone. You ask the question, is that the end? Did she live and die and that's it? Is that what life is about? Death, casket, grave? Well, our text gives the answer to this. Job says with confidence that after his skin is destroyed, even his own flesh, he will see the Lord. And you know, you think about his circumstances as he's saying this. His skin is breaking down. It's hanging on his bones. And still, he expected in the flesh to see the Lord. How is that possible? How would his flesh come back together? Well, there's only one way to explain it. It's because Job had faith in God. He believed that his body would raise up, this earthly flesh would come from the grave, would be made new again. And it's not until the New Testament that we find the clearest expressions of this, like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, where it says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Or Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, so that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able to subdue all things to himself. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Or Jesus, in those words, in the upper room discourse, John chapter 14, saying to his disciples, in my Father's house, there are many mansions, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you with me. So though Job wouldn't be equipped to express all of these truths fully, his faith in the life hereafter was there. It was in seed form, but it was there. And that's really an amazing thing to say. It's an amazing confession. We think of who we are, dust. That's all we are. We're dust. We're made of dust. And yet as believers, we confess that these bodies that we're in belong to the Lord. At death, they go into the ground, yes, but they will be raised in power. How could Job have that kind of confidence? For I know, he says, that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. This word here for Redeemer is the Hebrew word goel, which means kinsman. And the duty of a goel or a kinsman was this. If an Israelite lost their estate, as we know, for example, from the book of Ruth, if there was a close relative who could buy back the person's lost heritage, he would do that by redeeming their land. And in this way, Job's hope was in his Redeemer. Death was no longer a threat to take away his heritage. His body may be ruined by sin and disease and eventually death, but he knew that death no longer would spoil. Death no longer is the stronger. Hell itself is captive led. That's what Job could say with his confidence in the Lord. He knew that his Redeemer would exercise power over death and raise him up again. And he would pay the price and buy him back. And a Redeemer not only was called to redeem by price, but to redeem with power. And we see examples of that also in the Old Testament. You know, you think of the story of Lot, when he was taken captive by the four kings in the book of Genesis. And Abraham took his servants and his friends, and he went out and fought against the kings of the east, and he brought back Lot from captivity. And so in the same way, Job is saying that his Redeemer will work with power, with that kind of might. Job's Redeemer is not only alive, but he will not die. He will not cease from existing. He would take Job from his casket and open the door of his grave and set him free. It's so obvious as we look at this, who this is talking about. The kinsman redeemer, this goel, is only one person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Job lived on the promised side of the Redeemer's appearing. We live today on the fulfilled side. His power gives us real hope. He's the one whom the winds obeyed. He had power over disease, over leprosy, over skin disorders. He raised the dead. Jesus. He raised dead children. He had the power to lay down his life, and he had the power to raise it up again. And he overcame death and was seen and heard and touched by his disciples, even sitting down with them to have a meal of barbecued fish after he had accomplished all of this. Spending 40 days with many appearances and transformed men and women and boys and girls. And he went into heaven again, and he sent his Holy Spirit to transform his disciples and to send them into the world to bring that message of hope, that message that still transforms today. It's the message of a Savior who died for your sins and rose again, who transforms you and gives you a future so that you're able to say this afternoon with confidence, I believe in the resurrection of the body. Because he rose again, according to the Scriptures. So how about you today? Can you say that with faith and confidence that your Redeemer lives? Has he redeemed your life? Can you say that one day he will stand on this earth for you? It's not enough to say, oh, I hope so. You know, I hope that's the case. You need to know this in your heart today. You have to be able to speak sincerely from the heart that your Redeemer is coming. He will raise you up. What a comfort that is. What a comfort for an elderly saint in a nursing home, or for those tied to a bed, or in a wheelchair. For those whose bodies are weakened, whose minds are no longer clear, and who cannot do the things that they want to do. They need someone to help them all the time. What a comfort for believers who die young, and for those who are left behind. They're safe in the arms of the Lord, safe in His care. Absent, but accounted for. Why? Because their Redeemer lives. And so Job expressed his faith in the afterlife. He spoke with confidence about his body that would be raised up. An incredible confession to make in all of that's gone on here with this dialogue between his friends and all that he has suffered. Well, it brings us to our second point, which is his yearning to see God. There will be a time when the Redeemer will come and stand on the earth. Now, does that mean that Job is only thinking of the immediate? Was he only thinking about this present time that he was in? Or the future? Well, some modern commentators interpret his words in that way. They think that Job was not looking way into the future, but he was only hoping in the immediate. And we know, of course, in the context, God did come to him and speak to him in the whirlwind, as you may remember, towards the end of the book. And they say that this is the fulfillment of this prediction. But that really weakens what's being promised here. The coming of the Redeemer is obviously someone in the future. The coming of Christ. That's what Job is predicting. His coming was when Jesus Christ, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, came into the world for the very first time. And boys and girls, what did Jesus do when he came into this world? He died on the cross, right? Job's vision doesn't just stop there. He looked forward to the second coming, the period of resurrection and eternal life. We believe that he's looking forward to that day when his vision would become reality, when God would unite the souls of his people with their bodies and they would be united with the Lord. We're looking forward to be taken up to Christ when he comes again. We're looking forward to this literal, personal standing of Christ on the earth. When he comes, he will command the earth to give up the dead. Cemeteries will set their captives free. Bodies are going to be raised from the depths of the sea, even bodies that have been consumed by sea creatures. And you see, in that sense, his church, his bride, is always victorious in him. Jesus said, "Do not marvel, for the hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice," John 5, verse 28. That's something that Job longed for. Not only did he long for the resurrection, but to look at God. He says, "In my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." He longed for this. He's not just talking here about seeing the saints. Of course, we know that we will see our loved ones in heaven. Nor does he say, "I shall see the pearly gates. I shall see the walls of jasper. I shall see the crowns of gold and the sound of praise in heaven." But no, "I shall see God. I shall see God." Spurgeon writes, "There in heaven, they shall have a vision of another sort. We shall see God in heaven and be made completely like him. The divine character shall be stamped upon us, and being made like to Him, we shall be perfectly satisfied and content. Likeness to God. What can we wish for more? And a sight of God. What can we desire better? We shall see God, and so there shall be a perfect contentment to the soul and satisfaction of all the faculties. So says C.H. Spurgeon. What will that be like? Well, it's hard for us to grasp the goodness of this, the everlasting life part of it, because there's only so much we know and only so much that we see in Scripture. The Heidelberg Catechism says, after this life I shall possess perfect bliss. And it goes on to quote from the book of Isaiah, a perfect bliss such as no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered the heart of man. We don't know what it will be like, but we know that God will not disappoint. Everlasting life. Another article of our Confession of Faith, not listed in the Nicene, but certainly applicable to this. We must believe with longing and put our hope in all that the Bible teaches about our final state. You know, you think about the descriptions of heaven on earth from books like Isaiah or Revelation or Jesus' parables. It's staggering. Life everlasting, meaning reward or inheritance, blessing, rule, feasting, security, no pain, no mourning, no disappointments, no struggle, no fear. It means a lush garden, a beautiful city, a lasting foundation, a street of gold, a sea of crystal, and a wall of precious stones. It means a wedding celebration, a tree of life, living water, manna from heaven, unending light, unceasing worship before Him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. Kevin DeYoung says it this way. He says, the blessedness of eternal life is like savoring your favorite food, drinking your favorite drink, laughing with your favorite friends. It's like seeing your wife on your wedding day, sparkling in her overpriced dress and grinning from ear to ear. It's like holding a newborn baby or watching your grandkids play, standing on a dune overlooking the lake on one side and seeing a sea of green treetops on the other. Like the peaceful majesty of corn blowing across a cornfield in July, or watching an afternoon storm roll over the Front Range. There's no comparison. We can give all these descriptions. There's just no comparison. Life everlasting is like all of this power and this beauty and this delight and truth and sweetness rolled into our own experiences today, but multiplied by 10 and by 100 and then by 1,000,000. Eternal life is God's, and God's presence will be such a weight of glory that we will feel as if we never knew happiness before. And all our troubles will be in a moment forgotten, so as puny. And it's and so rival and be utterly inconsequential compared to all this joy. We might wonder, why don't we see more about this joyful future that we have? Why don't the Scriptures reveal more to us? The reason they don't reveal more is because it wouldn't be profitable for us. The Lord in His wisdom has only given us a glimpse of this eternal joy. We know enough that will be beyond anything, that it will be beyond anything that we could ever imagine. But the question this afternoon is, where will you be spending eternity? How are you preparing for this life that's filled with death and decay now, where we will eventually be heading to the grave? Are you so caught in the meshes of this world and the love of self, just relying on works? Are you spending your time and energy on things that are just going to perish? Or do we already now have a beginning of this eternal joy? Are you yearning to see God, though your flesh may fail you, though this body will be consumed? It's so easy to get caught up in the life of this world. It's so easy for us to lose focus. But let's not be like that. You know, consider Job and his faith in the hereafter, the life after. He put his confidence in the Lord. He knew that his Redeemer lived. And he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God. Even though he lived several centuries before Christ, he was confident of this, of the eternal glory that awaited. He knew what was ahead. And you know what? We know more than he did, because we have the entire Word of God. May his confidence, therefore, be our hope. And may we have an entrance into that eternal kingdom which has been richly supplied for us in Jesus Christ. And may we this afternoon say that with true faith. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank you once again for your word to us and for this testimony of Job in the midst of all his suffering and his dialogue with his friends, which is complicated and difficult. And yet we can see this truth ringing out clearly here in this passage, where he makes this prediction. And Lord, we're so thankful to know that it is a confession of true faith, a confession that we're called to make today in sincerity. We pray that we would be ready. For Lord, we do not know the day nor the hour when Christ will come again. We also do not know when our lives on this earth will come to an end. And in this sense, we're no different than Job. Our lives are ones that are affected by the decay and the curse due to sin. And though we, Lord, know that the grave has that purpose of bringing us into glory, we know that there is much more coming, that your church is being built, and there is victory over the grave. And so though it's true that the church at times can appear very weak in the eyes of the world, we think of the myriad of saints who've gone before us and who are now in your victorious presence. And we too, Lord, can look forward to that day when we will see all your saints gathered together, when there will be that eternal consummation, when Christ will return. Help us, Lord, to confess this afternoon that we believe this for ourselves, that we will see you. And may you fill us, Lord, with joy. Help us then in our unbelief. And may we, O Lord, be glad as we hear your word today. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.